afternoon, and we are at the end of Perek Yedaleh, the end of chapter 14. Anyone else need a sheet? You're good? Okay. I didn't hand out the second sheet. I figured that, God willing, we get up to that, then I'll hand it out rather than create confusion by handing out two sheets at the same time. They're different because the second sheet is really entirely different material. It didn't make sense to put it together with this, and because the second sheet is probably going to be needed next week as well, and I'm going to ask you, if we do give it out this week, to just bring it back. Okay, so we are now, again, after this whole business with Shaul and Yehonatan, we're going to come back to it because when we finish the parak, I want to ask the question of what do we now know about Shaul, what do we now know about Yehonatan. But first, the end of the parak, the end of the chapter, gives us an introduction to the rest of Shaul's time as melech, as king. So we talked about last time, sentences 47, 48, the wars that Shaul is going to fight, the line that wherever he turned, Yershia, which we explained in different ways. And then, Pasuk Memtet, sentence 49. Vayiyu v'nei Shaul, Yonatan v'yishvi u'malkishua. Yonatan has three sons listed here. Shaul has three sons listed here, I should say. Yonatan, Yishvi, and Malkishua. V'shem shtei v'nosav, and then his two daughters. Shem ha-bechira Merav, v'shem ha-ktana Michal. The older one is Merav, the young one is Michal. Get familiar with them because they're going to be a major part of the story going forward, these two daughters. But already, just in that sentence, we see some things that I think are very interesting, right? What's striking here in this sentence?
Well, first they name the daughters. Usually they name the daughters.
Right. Well, they name the daughters because they're going to matter in the story. Right. Meaning the story is going to be about them in certain ways. So, as Balbag says, this is meant to introduce the rest of his reign. So, we have to name them. But what else? What else jumps out at you now? All right, I'll ask you. Yonatan,
Yonatan
is not Shaul's only son. Yonatan is not Shaul's only son. He's got two others here, right?
Right.
Isn't that interesting? Until I got to this sentence, I had no idea there was anybody else. And not only did I have no idea there was anybody else, but consider the solo role that Yonatan played in our story. Who had weapons in this story? Shaul and Yonatan. Apparently he's got two other sons who don't need weapons.
Would they haven't been mentioned, so how do we know that they didn't have weapons?
Because it said only Shaul and Yonatan have sons. They have weapons. That's what it said explicitly. Not only that, when Shaul made his big pitch, when he was going to figure out what's gone wrong, what has happened, right? He said, let's have a judgment in front of the Urim Batum. He said, Yonatan and me on one side, and everybody else on the other side. Apparently including the other two sons. So again, maybe it's about their age, but I think that's a question that we're going to need to address.
We don't even know how old Yonatan was, do we?
We know he's old enough that he's a warrior.
Yeah, but...
Right? That makes sense.
That could be 18.
And he's
dead. Yes.
Mephibosheth
is not here, but who else isn't here? Mephibosheth is not going to come on for a while. But who else is not?
One of the sons.
He's in the family, but who else are we missing here? Mephibosheth we have to talk about, but here's another one who's missing. Yeah, sorry?
Ishbosheth.
Yeah.
Oh, another Boshet, right.
Ishbosheth is not only Shaul's son, he is going to be Shaul's heir. Mm-hmm. He's going to be the king from Shaul's line, as opposed to David's line, after Shaul and Yonatan are dead. So, where is Ishbosheth?
Maybe they weren't born yet.
So, take a look at your sheet. I just tabled it for you rather than go through each source. It's relatively dry, but it's something we should be thinking about. Radak says that these three, the ones who are named here, are the ones who are old enough to fight.
Yeah, but that's sort of...
But that tells you then, wait a minute, they're all old enough to fight, and yet only Yonatan... gets a weapon.
Right. Yeah, but the others might be in the battlefield.
Yeah,
in there.
But I'm saying that that tells us something about Yonatan. Abarbanel offers two suggestions. One suggestion is that Ishbosheth is not actual... I'm sorry, that he only mentions here the children who are already born and who are not getting the throne. Ishbosheth is already born, however, he's going to be named when he gets the throne. There's another one. He has a concubine named Rizpah bat Aya, who's going to have children as well. But she's not mentioned here because she doesn't have children yet, as opposed to Ahinoam, who will be named here. One thing I should note, just because people are asking the question, maybe they're just not born yet. Maybe that's the answer. But remember, we had a debate about the chronology of Shaul's reign, right? Where the mainstream view, right, if your name is not Abarbanel, your name is not Ralbag, the mainstream view is Shaul has very little time left to live. He is already in the second year of a reign which is not going to last more than another year. So it's not as though you can say that there are other kids yet to be born or something like that. That's hard to say. Abarbanel offers another answer, which is maybe Ishbosheth is from another wife. Ahinoam is the wife who's going to be mentioned here. We didn't actually read her sentence yet. That's coming in Pasuk Nun. But maybe Ishbosheth is from a different wife. And then Mitzudat David suggests that maybe Ishbosheth is the son named Yishvi. Now, you'll say, well, why did you say that? Where does that come from? And the answer is that later on, when Shaul's sons are killed in war with the Plishtim, it's not going to mention Yishvi among the dead, even though our sense is that Ishbosheth is the one who's left. So what happened? The answer is maybe Yishvi, Ishbosheth. The names are sort of similar. They sort of similar. On the other hand, we are missing another son. There is a son named Avinadav who is going to be listed among the dead later on. So Mitzudat David said maybe he wasn't born yet, which again is going to have to rely on the chronology of Ralbag Abarbanel. Otherwise, you can't say that because he has to be old enough to get killed in battle.
I was going to say,
you know, when Shaul is killed.
Yeah, I was going to say, if Shaul is only going to be reigning another year,
yeah, that doesn't work.
Where do they?
And the answer is going to have to be you take the chronology of Ralbag and Abarbanel. I'm just noting for you, this isn't so simple and straightforward. But also the other piece that I'm trying to highlight here is Yonatan has clear pride of place. He is the one who is identified with Shaul. He's the one who has the metal weapons with Shaul.
He's the favorite. Do we know if he's the bachor?
So he is listed first here, which usually would give us some sense that he's the oldest and unquestionably would contribute to his status. You bet. Yeah.
How do we know about these other sons? We haven't read them. That's it.
No, God tell you that if you read further, you'll know more about them.
Okay.
Yeah. This is the way it works with books. You have to read the whole thing. The Pasuk Nun, if you take a look at sentence 50, this is the continuation. B'shem Eshet Shaul Achinoam Bat Achimaatz. Achinoam is the wife who we assume is the mother of these sons. It doesn't say that explicitly. V'shem Sar Tzva'o Aviner Ben Ner Dod Shaul, his general. Aviner, son of Ner, uncle of Shaul. So in terms of how you read that sentence, right, which one in there is the uncle of Shaul, let's first read the next sentence and then come back to it. V'kish avi Shaul, as well as Kish, who was Shaul's father. V'ner avi Avner, and Ner, who was the father of Avner, ben Aviel, the son of Aviel. So that gets very confusing. So look at Rashi, which I brought you in number 2. We referred to this back when we first introduced Shaul and Kish, way back in Perek Tet. V'ner hayadod Shaul. Ner is the uncle of Shaul. In other words, the way to read the sentence is Avner is the son of Ner. Ner is the uncle of Shaul. And therefore that means Aviner, slash Avner, as he becomes known, is the first cousin of Shaul. Correct. Ner, though, as Rashi continues to say, is Achiv Shal Kish, is the brother of Kish, Ushnehem b'nei Aviel, and they are both sons of Aviel. So the way to read sentence 51, Pasuk Nun Aleph, is Kish Abi Shaul and Ner Abi Avner are sons of Abiel. Now,
Abiel was the grandfather, and the two guys are first cousins.
Sorry?
And then it goes on to say Abiel was also called Ner.
Right, so the Rashi continues to say Abiel is also known as Ner in Divrei Hayamim, and he says it's because Shamadlik Nerot L'Rabim B'Mufaot Ha'afilim. He used to light lamps for people on dark streets, so he was known as the one who lights the lamps. He was the lamp lighter, to use the term. That's why he got called Ner. There's a lot more about this in terms of the confusion about who is the son of whom. I just didn't want to spend our time dealing with it because it's just gets very, very confusing, and I don't think it's going to add to our comprehension of the text as a whole. But I will note, remember when we talked about Devorah back in Shoktim and the question of Eshet Lapidot and what that meant, and one of the views was Eshet Lapidot was that also she was the one who made the torches for the Beis HaMikdash. So you have Eshet Lapidot there, you have Ner here. It's interesting. Okay. Last pasuk in the parak. V'tihi melchama chazaka al plishtim kol yemei Shaul. The plishtim ain't going away. The war was strong against the plishtim all through Shaul's career. V'ra'a Shaul kol ish gibor v'chol ben chayo v'yasveyu elav. And whenever Shaul saw a warrior, saw somebody of substance, he brought him in. Unlike what we saw, you will recall, after their big gathering and coronation, where he said, I'm going to take 2,000, Yonatan takes 1,000, and everybody else we send home. Right? If you remember that? Because we're not on a war footing, was the way we explained it back then. We don't need to worry, not anymore. At this point, Shaul feels like they need to be prepared constantly for war with the Plishtim. And therefore, if he sees somebody and thinks, you know, that one would be good in my army, that's exactly where he's going. Okay. On that point, in terms of fighting with the Plishtim, the Dat Mikra actually notes it. Professor Yehuda Kiel in the Dat Mikra commentary notes what I brought you in number 3. B'maseh zeh potachat ha-parsha, right? Our section, meaning chapter 13, because it's 13 and 14 we read as a unit, began with Shaul and the army. U'maseh zeh hi gam chotemet. And it also ends with Shaul needing to have an army. The difference, of course, is that in the beginning he had sent everybody home, right? And now he had to rally everybody for it. Whereas in he had his 3,000, the 2,000 of his, and the 1,000 of Yonatan's, and now here he's going to have this standing army. He's now going to have an ongoing army. Okay. So, with everything we've now seen, we've seen quite a bit of Shaul, right? We met him first with the looking for the donkeys, the whole business with his aide as they went wandering around and they ran out of food and they didn't know where they would find the donkeys, and they went from place to place to place to place. They have no money either, apparently. And then they arrive at Shmuel's city, right? They're told where to find him, and they encounter him, and Shmuel and Shaul have a conversation, and then the whole thing with the Karbanos there, and overnight, and the whole bit, all the way from back then, which seems like ages ago, until now. What sense do we have of Shaul at this point? What can we say about Shaul? Or let's narrow it down.
Humble.
He certainly has been humble. Sorry? Well, I don't know if he's a fierce military leader, but he certainly sees the military as a focus.
He's a good leader in terms of army and in military.
What makes him a good leader?
Well, he picks out the right men. He's scouting, it says right on.
That doesn't mean he's good at it.
Well, it means that he's...
It means that he's. It means he's on it. You know.
He's conscientious.
Yeah.
He's righteous. He's for justice.
So that's the major point I wanted to address here. It's easy to lose sight of Shaul's identity because of one particular event, which is the business with bringing the korban for himself, right? Which causes him to lose the dynastic monarchy because he has displayed inappropriate independence from the Navi, from the word of Hashem. But I bullet pointed a whole bunch of things here for you in number 4, because I think it's important to keep these things in mind. Number 1, his very mistake was in bringing Karbonot to God. Right? I mean, you talk about him as though he's done some terrible thing. His mistake was bringing a carbon to God instead of waiting for Shmuel to bring a carbon to God, because he felt, I need to bring these carbon out. It's still a mistake. It's still a bad move. He's still going to get punished for it. But don't lose sight. Yeah, don't lose sight on his moral compass. Not moral. It's not about morals. About his Jewish compass here. That's number one. Number two, the people went out to battle. Right? After the battle, Shaul got word that they ate meat somehow on the blood, right? And we had different explanations of what eating on the blood meant. But what was very clear in the story was he jumped right away to right the wrong. Right? Set the boulder, the mizbeach, the whole bit. Number three, when the Urim Betumim don't answer, right? When he wants to know, should we pursue the war further? And the Urim Betumim don't answer him, he immediately concludes, we've done something wrong, and I have to do something about it. He's immediate in his action. Then, when he finds out that somebody has eaten, right, and that's the determination there, he wants to right that wrong, and when he realizes either he knows about Yonatan having been the one or he doesn't, we have different ways to read the story, but fundamentally, when Yonatan is identified as guilty, he says, we have to carry out justice. Not to mention, his oath that they shouldn't eat, according to some commentators, was an oath in order to have atonement for any wrongs that they had done. We had two different views, whether it was to help them pursue the war or whether it was atonement. But within that view, certainly, that it was about atonement, that makes it a very righteous thing to do. So just like, I think you have to be careful not to paint Shaul in a negative light because of the error that has taken center stage. His overall identity here is someone who's loyal to God, who is loyal to justice, who's trying to do the right thing, even if it didn't exactly work out. Now let's flip it to Yehonatan. What do we know about Yehonatan at this point?
Why are we calling him Yehonatan when the Bible says Yonatan?
Because it says Yehonatan most times. You happen to have looked at one of the times when it said Yonatan.
Okay.
No, go back through the Perek. You'll see. If you go back to the Perek, I mentioned briefly when we started the Perek that there are commentators who try to explain the significance of going back and forth. But the dominant name used for him is Yehonatan. And it's only a couple of times that he ends up being Yonatan. And the meaning is the same. Fundamentally, it means God has assigned or God has given. Both the beginning Yud Vav and the beginning Yud He Vav are referenced to Hashem. So, what is it that's driving him here? What do we know about Yehonatan? So far, we've mentioned he's brave. Ruth mentions his
independent.
That's for sure. There, he's brave. He's independent. I would go stronger than independent.
It's a bit defiant.
Almost
rebellious.
I see. Yeah.
I mean, like he criticized.
Impulsive.
Yeah. He criticized his father.
Well, the impulse response you see when he goes after the Plishti, and then again when he hears about the oath and he responds that way. What I see in Yehonatan, and not so much in Shaul, although I'm going to walk this back before we're done, is that Yehonatan is very certain in his compass. As opposed to Shaul, who is more hesitant and defensive, Yehonatan is sure that God is with him. Whatever it is I'm going to do, it's going to be fine. If you take a look at source number 5, Professor Kiel makes a point here about the contrast between the dialogue between Shaul and his aide and Yehonatan and his aide. When Yehonatan is trying to get him to go attack the Plishtim, right? He says, number 5, Hashvei l'mashal et hadusiach beino levei na'aro ledusiach shebein Shaul levei na'aro. He says, compare the dialogue between Yonatan and his aide and Shaul and his. Kan Yehonatan hu hayozim v'anar maskim elav. Yonatan is the one who says, let's go attack the Plishtim, and has to convince the youth to go along with him. V'yusham, while there, regarding Shaul, hanar hu hayozim, v'shaul hu hamaskim l'dvarav. It's the youth who says, you know, this is where the Ro'eh lives, the prophet, the seer lives here, and we can go to him, and Shaul says, you know, that's a good idea. It's interesting to see the initiative comes from the aide. Now, you could argue the circumstances are rather different. It would be kind of shocking to see the armor-bearer lead the charge for Yonatan against the Plishtim. And Shaul doesn't know, it seems, that that's where Shmuel lives. So Professor Keel's point is interesting, but I think a little bit, you have to be a little hesitant to apply it. But he also notes, if you take a look at number 6, he makes another comment regarding Yehonatan's actions in this attack. He says, "L'chora, hayu Shaul nimokim svirim lahalos ha'olah bideyatzmo." He says, go back to why Shaul brought the karbanos. Right? Shaul had reason to bring the karbanos. We talked about that, right? The army is all leaving him. The plishtim are going to attack. He knows he has to bring a karban before that. Shmuel has not shown up. And all of those reasons that he had for bringing it, he had. But harei haya lo lahaniach lefachos shachayil asher naga alokim b'libam yisharu imo. Nonetheless, he should have had faith that at least the soldiers whose hearts God had touched, as the phrase was used in the text, are going to stay with him. He shouldn't have been worried that they were going to leave him. He should have had the faith that Yonasan had. Like Yonasan says to his aide, God can help with a lot, God can help with a little, whatever it is. It doesn't matter how many we have. So he presents, Professor Keel presents Yehonatan as being somebody who has greater faith that Hashem is going to be with him. Add to that, yeah.
I'm just curious. I mean, knowing Shaul's background, which is from a rather ignominious past in the tribe of Binyamin, I'm looking back, and I can't remember Shmuel doing any training. And
so
giving him...
What we had...
In terms of... What would he know? I mean, Shaul was a simple man before.
Right. So go back to the Perek Yud Aleph, because there they have this all night conversation initially, and then they have more conversation the next day, and that's where we had a discussion back then when we read it about what they were talking about, and one of the main views was that that's where he's talking about what it means to lead the Jewish people. Yeah, there's this whole thing where it keeps saying Shmuel talked to him, or they talked together, and it doesn't say what they said.
I don't know what they said.
Yeah.
It wasn't a handbook for him.
Right. Well, he's the first king. You're the first one. You write the handbook.
Monkey 101.
In addition to that, Yonatan went off to battle, right? He did this raid against the Plishtim. He didn't ask the Kohen, right? He just went and did it. We made a point in the text of saying he doesn't ask the Kohen. Shaul wanted to ask the Kohen. He stopped because there was a pressing need for battle, right? But he wanted to ask the Kohen. Yonatan doesn't want to ask. Now, mind you, Shaul gets in trouble for not asking. In the Medrash, they ding him for that. I don't see anybody dinging Yonatan for what he did. That's true, but you're going to attack the Plishtim. You should ask God first. Shaul also takes the initiative in battle in the last part of chapter 14, right? We said he's going to attack all of these different people. However, it says, wherever he turns, Yarshia, right? And there were different ways to take that. But Rabbi Eliyahu Mali wrote an essay, which appears on the 929 website on this perek, that pointed out, we gave different explanations for Yarshia, right? One explanation was that it meant that wherever he attacked, he succeeded in harming the enemy. However, another view was he only attacked those who had been Rishaim. Those who had attacked us are the ones he attacked. So Imali looks at that and says, see that? He's not someone who's taking the initiative. He only attacks to defend. He doesn't take the aggressive stance.
They're saying it's good or not.
Isn't that a good thing?
So that's the question. Is that really the way to conduct yourself in this neighborhood, number one? Number two, you still have an outstanding mission of settling the land. But Yonatan, because our focus right now is not on Shaul so much, I'm going to come back to him, but the picture you can get of Yonatan is that it's kind of reminiscent of the Shira I gave at Zichron last Shabbos about Miriam. You know, as somebody who has a level of fearlessness and confidence that God is going to be with them. She displays it repeatedly. That's its own share. It's not for right now. But Yonatan also. And I wonder here about his name. I mentioned Yonatan meaning Hashem has given or Hashem has assigned. If you take a look at source number 7, I want to show you the way the verb Natan is used. This is talking about the Nitinim. Nitinim are a population who serve, the Kohanim who serve in the Beis HaMikdash. Why are they called Nitinim? Where did they get that name? Yehoshua made them. This was after that business where they fooled Yehoshua into making a pact with them, the Givonim, or the Chivi, as they really were. So, Vayitneim Yehoshua. Yehoshua assigned them to be woodchoppers and water bearers. And then again, we find another use of this verb, Natan. Vayitain Hamelech, this is about David. Vayitain Hamelech has been Ayob, and Yehoyada Tachtavalat Sava, Vestadok HaGohen, Natan. He assigned people to positions. He made Benayo ben Yehoyada a general. He put Sadok in place of Aviatar as the Kohen Gadol. But it's Nasan. Assigning somebody is Natan. And so I wonder if Yehonatan sees in his name a message about his mission. Yehonatan, God has assigned. God has decreed. God has put me in this position. To me, it explains a lot about what we've seen in these last two prakim. You know, we keep asking the question of what is wrong with this person? Like, you know, he's never going along with his father. He keeps doing things on his own. We'll get to that eventually. Mm-hmm. So, how do we understand him? I think he's a lot more understandable if you look at him as somebody who believes God is guiding me, and that which I do is fulfilling this mission. Now,
is that his real name? Is that the name Shaul? And
it's the only name we know. It's the only name we know for him.
Which could have just meant pretty in a shot of it was a firstborn son, and Shaul was thankful. The gift.
Oh, without a doubt. Without a doubt. But people read things into their names. No, I'm serious about that. We do. I don't think that the fact that Shaul may not be thinking about that, and for all I know he is, but the fact that Shaul may not be thinking along those lines doesn't mean that he's not. You know, I wondered actually about a separate name. We mentioned the name Malki Shua, that one of Shaul's sons is named Malki Shua, and especially if he's old enough to be on the battlefield,
right.
That means he was certainly born long before Shaul became Melech.
So why is his name that?
Why does he have that? Right? Why do you name your kid with king? I'm Malki Shua. Shua is a word that we often use to mean generous, although or someone who is spendthrift. But here, I would think it's under like Yeshua to rescue. Malki Shua, my king saves me, or something like that.
Yeah, but it could be in the sense of Hashem being.
Yes, absolutely possible. Absolutely possible. I'm not going to now revisit every name in Tanakh that has Melech in it. But you wonder when your father, his name is Melech. Your father's first name is Melech, and now you're Malki Shua. You sort of wonder. Again, he was born when Shaul didn't know that. I'm just pointing out the interesting things that happen. But I want to walk back this assessment of Shaul as hesitant, because as I brought you in bullet points in number 8, again, it's not always true. Shaul is not always hesitant. Sometimes he's not hesitant, and frankly, he should have been. You know, and sometimes he's not hesitant, and he's right. So Nachash attacks the people of Yavesh Gilad. They appeal to Shaul. He goes right out to war, and he's right for doing so. Shaul, after he wins the war against Nachash, they coronate him this time with great popular acclaim. And there are people who say, you know, who is it who questions and challenges Shaul's authority? Let's go kill them. And Shaul says, no, we're not doing that. He's not hesitant. It's not a function of hesitation. It's a firm statement that I'm not going to do that. Now, the Gemara at one point criticizes him for that. Seems to say that wasn't a good thing. But he's not. You know, I don't take that as hesitation. He decided to bring the Karbanos without Shmuel. Right? Bad decision, but it's a decision. Maybe it took him 7 days, but he was supposed to wait for 7 days. So I would look at that as a sign that he is asserting he decided to go to war without consulting the Urim Vitumim. Right? Again, got dinged for that one too, but it's a decision. He decided to take the oath not that they shouldn't eat. Right? Bad decision. Right? The text seems to be fairly clear on that one. Not to mention Yonatan was pretty clear on that one.
Yeah.
But you can't get around the fact that this is not somebody who's simply reacting to circumstances as they come up and unable to deal. He is asserting, and after that business with the meat, he went right out there and said, I'm gonna right the wrong. So I think that it's a mistake to paint these as black and white. Yonatan is the assertive one who has God with him, and Shaul is the one who's sort of tentative. I don't think it works that way.
He's human.
There's complexity. There's complexity.
Yeah.
And then the last piece of this, which is the relationship of Yonatan and Shaul. So I think it's clear that Yonatan's certainty leads him away from his royal father. Meaning he kills the Plishti on his own. We discuss whether that's Ruach HaKodesh, where that's coming from. But on the face of it, as the commentators present it, this is his decision. He kills the Plishti on his own, sending his father into a dangerous war along the way. He went off on his own to raid the Plishti force. He ate the honey and then criticized his father. And, as we noted in the beginning of the Perek, when he's introduced to us in the beginning of the Perek, he's just Yehonatan. Not Ben Shaul. We only find out midway that he's Shaul's son. He does have this independent identity. And yet, I go back to what I said in the beginning of the class today, he definitely seems to be the lead heir to the throne and close with his father. He's the one with the weapons. He's the one Shaul mentions with the lottery. And all these commentators believe the other siblings are already around and even fighting in the war. Nonetheless, there has to be some kind of closeness. So as we read it, I'm left with some questions that I can't really answer. Should we view Yehonatan as righteous and close to God, as reflected in his certainty and as reflected in Shaul's favor for him? Should we view Yehonatan as potentially, and this is, I underscore potentially, reflecting a problem that we're going to see later on in Sefer Shmuel? Right? We're going to learn about Adoniyahu and Avshalom, sons of David, and their certainty that they are right. And boy, does that create problems. And they're also, their father loves them and takes care of them and never wants to criticize and all of that. You sort of wonder, is this foreshadowing what we're going to see later on? And now think about it as part of the chain, going back to Hophni and Pinchas and the sons of Shmuel as well. It's just, it's very loaded to put all of those in the same sentence. They're very different people with very different phenomena. But at least for me, I wonder what we're supposed to see when you have all these fathers and sons in which the sons are not doing what the father wants them to do, and where the sons are certain. And again, I'm not sure I'd apply that to Hophni and Pinchas and Shmuel's sons, but I think these are interesting. And I wonder if you couldn't say that Yehonatan is pure, so to speak. He's the one who acts out on his own, out of righteousness, out of closeness to God, out of Emunah. And Adoniyahu and Avshalom reflect the corruption of the Yehonatan ideal. In other words, Yehonatan did it right. And Avshalom and Adoniyahu represent those who did it wrong. I don't know. These are questions that I think are worth contemplating.
Shalom and Adoniyahu went against the fatherland.
Yes.
He is just impetuous, does things without consulting anybody.
In some ways, maybe Yonatan was trying to redeem his father, not later with the Davidic, thing when his father was losing it, but before that, he wanted his father to succeed. He wanted to have the lineage continue,
mm-hmm.
and he was going to be the next king, and so he wanted to make sure that he could secure his father's position by doing things that his father didn't do.
Maybe.
Maybe.
The problem is that what his father lost it for was when he took the initiative.
Yeah.
So now I'm going to correct it by taking the initiative?
Well, his father,
it's an odd thing
never,
to do.
His father did take the initiative sometimes.
Yeah, but
there was a kind of undercurrent of insecurity about Shaul that isn't there with Yonatan.
But I mean, he lost the position because he took the initiative in bringing the korban. That specifically was how he lost it. You know, nothing else that we saw was what led there. I think that there's a lot to be thought about here. I don't think it's as simple and straightforward.
I'm just going to. It's a learning experience.
That's for sure. I'm going to pause here.